Yeah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Medabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elad, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son, Jehonahan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Sergey. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'd like to make a couple announcements before we get into our text. We have Engage, which is our prayer and worship gathering that's coming up next Sunday, April 10th at 6:30 at night. It's going to be right here in the sanctuary, and this is a great time. We just started doing those kind of things, and if you were at the first one we did 2 months ago, I'm sure you want to come back, and if you missed it, don't miss this one. This is a time for the whole church to pray together, worship together. Our focus is going to be on God's kingdom and God's will in our lives. So we'll be praying for some local things, some global things as well, for our missionaries worshiping God who is that big. So please come to that. There's a women's conference that is going to happen on April 22nd and 23rd. It's a Friday and Saturday, and you need to register probably today, but I think next week is the last Sunday. You can do that. And now I'm going to release the children between 2 and 8 years old to go to children's church. If you're new here, you can send your children or take them that way. There'll be somebody in the foyer to tell you where to go. All right, so we are returning to coming home to the series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And some of you are saying, Ezra, Nehemiah, my old friends, I've missed you. Those 2 Sundays were unbearable without you. And some of you are saying, I've never spent as much time in this book as I have already, and I can't believe we're going to have another few weeks in it. I love it, so we're going to keep going, and we have another, I think, 4 or 5 weeks in these books. So let me bring you up to speed if you're new or if you just got distracted by Easter. This is an account of the Jewish exiles who spent a lot of time in Babylon coming home to Jerusalem and are now rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple, being reintroduced to the law of God and rebuilding their lives. So three themes that we've been following through these books. The theme of the law and rebuilding your life, the theme of the temple and rebuilding worship and community, and then the theme of the city, rebuilding the walls of the city. Now, as I look at it, to me, I feel like all of that is applicable to us, because many of us are in exactly the rebuilding mode that these people are. Some of us, we have just come through a tremendous crisis in life, and so we're picking up pieces trying to figure out how to start living again. Some of us are in transition and there's a new season in life that is happening, and so we are trying to come to grips with the new reality and how to be faithful in that. All of us here are engaged in this new season in the life of Chatham, our church, and so we are trying to figure out how to rebuild our community in the church and what to do to be faithful to God in this new season of ministry. And many of us are engaged in the life of our community outside of the church, and so we're trying to figure out how to bring renewal and healing to our neighbors and to our local schools and local government and all the issues that we have all around us. So wherever you are in that spectrum, I think what we're talking about from Ezra and Nehemiah is relevant and applicable. So what happened so far? Well, the first wave of the returning exiles, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua or Joshua, the priest, they came and they rebuilt the temple. That took them a while. There was a lot of opposition and took them about 20 years, and finally they rebuilt it. Then 60 years later, after the temple was completed, Ezra, the scribe or the religious scholar, the lawyer, comes to the city from Persia, and his job is to teach the law to the people. They had forgotten. They need to be reintroduced to the way their lives are to be led under God's rule. About 13 years after that, Nehemiah comes. Now, Nehemiah is another leader. He's not like Ezra. Ezra is a religious man. He is a scholar. He's a prayerful person. He explains scriptures to people patiently. Nehemiah is an administrator. He occupied a high position in the Persian court, took a leave of absence so he can build a wall. His job was very simply defined. He came to build a wall. And so he comes in and rallies people around, and they are building the city. The reason, of course, is because the city needs to protect the temple and the covenant community that's inside of it. So it's very important. Now, at every stage of this work, starting with Zerubbabel and then Ezra and Nehemiah, there was great opposition to God's work of renewal. There were obstacles, there were distractions. In fact, that's why it took the first group so long to build the temple. There were always somebody in the area who didn't like that the Jews were rebuilding, that they were occupying the city again. So the leaders of the local tribes like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, those are the contemporaries of Nehemiah. Those are the people that were causing trouble for him. But there was always somebody that was trying to stop the work, either on the temple or on the city. There were also false prophets, as we saw from our text, who were trying to sabotage the work from within. So they were opposing Nehemiah from within the community. They were giving him false messages. They were trying to get him to be afraid. And on top of that, many of the nobles who were helping Nehemiah, they were part of the work, yet they were connected by marriage or by political alliances or economic ties with the enemies of the city. And so there was sort of this low-grade opposition always there in Nehemiah's ministry. Now, I don't know about you, but as I describe that, enemies from without, enemies from within, the low-grade opposition, that sounds relevant to me. So how do we stay focused on God's work of renewal when there's so much opposition, when there's so much distraction, when there are so many things that are calling for our attention? It's easy to get discouraged, get overwhelmed, even give up altogether. And some of you today here may think, yeah, that's what's happened to me. I've sort of given up. I'm not really engaged in what God is doing in my life or in my community. I got so overwhelmed, I got so distracted, I got so discouraged that I'm not really participating in God's work anymore. So this will be helpful to you. How do you start again? How do you get refocused? And for those of us who usually struggle with that, and that's all of us, how do you stay focused on God's work of renewal in the midst of all of that? So I'd like to propose 5 strategies for staying focused on the work of renewal in the midst of opposition and distractions. We can stay focused on God's work by, 1, discovering God's plan. 2, depending on God's strength. 3, deferring to God's judgment. 4, displaying God's glory. And 5, delighting in God's Son. These are all alliterated. You're welcome, if it helps you. But as you look through this rather extensive plan for the sermon this morning, what I want you to see is that this is God's plan, this is God's strength, this is God's judgment, this is God's glory, this is God's Son. This is radically centered on God. The way we stay focused on the work is the way we stay focused on God Himself. For us to remain engaged in God's work of renewal, we need to cultivate this radically God-centered worldview, God-centered approach to life. For us to not just survive, but to succeed in the work that God has given us, we need to think of God first, of God as central, and understand our reality as dependent on Him. So my sentence for the sermon is, we can stay focused on God's work of renewal by cultivating a radically God-centered approach. So let's work through these, and I won't take a lot of time on all of these, but I wanted to give you these strategies from our text. So Sanballat and Geshem tried to lure Nehemiah away from Jerusalem by insisting on a face-to-face meeting in the plain of Ono. So probably neutral ground, somewhere between Samaria and Jerusalem, probably about a day's journey between Jerusalem and Samaria. So a long-term commitment. You know, it's going to take him a couple of days, plus the meeting, so it was going to take him away from work. And so Nehemiah says no. He doesn't go to the meeting. As Alistair Begg put it, Nehemiah said, oh no, to oh no. He can get away with that. He's Scottish, so. But Nehemiah knew that at best, this meeting was a waste of time. And at worst, it was a trap. It was dangerous. So listen to how Nehemiah responds to their invitation, which, by the way, there were several, right? They were very insistent on meeting face-to-face with him. In 3 of chapter 6, Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? He's saying, I can't come. What I'm doing is too important. I am doing a great work. I don't think he's boasting. I think he's simply highlighting that what he is doing is so important that he cannot take 3 days off to go see these guys. He was able to stay focused on God's work because he saw it as a great work. He said, I'm doing something I can't get away. I can't leave it alone even for a few days. Why should I stop even for a little while? Now, it's easy to look at Nehemiah and say, well, he's just, you know, remember, he's this administrator, this business leader, It's so easy just to see him being engrossed in this construction project. And he just, you know, he's a controlling person that just can't get away from it. He needs to be there every day. He needs to make sure everything gets done just exactly the way he likes it. But there's much more going on here than that. I think in Nehemiah's mind, he saw the greatness of his task, his particular responsibility, in context of the great work that God is doing in general. Now, I know that because we have a prayer by Nehemiah from chapter 1. So why don't you open to Nehemiah 1, verse 5. This gives us a glimpse into what Nehemiah was thinking as he was considering what his work entails. And so you go to verse 5, and this is how Nehemiah starts his prayer. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He starts with this big idea of God. You see, his work is great because God is great. He's connecting what he is doing in Jerusalem with this great God who has these great purposes for humanity. This is a God of steadfast love. This is a God of covenants. This is a God who makes promises and he keeps his promises. For Nehemiah, as you read the rest of the prayer, you know, he's confessing sins on behalf of his people. He's recognizing that God made promises to his people to return them back to the city. That this is happening because of God's promises and their fulfillment. That this isn't just one person going to rebuild a city. There's a lot more at stake here, that the city has to be rebuilt for the temple to be secure, for the covenant community to thrive, so the Messiah could come and bless the nations. Now, this is a big view of reality, a God-centered covenant view of reality that Nehemiah has from the very beginning. And so, in the midst of his work, when somebody comes to him and says, let's take a meeting, it's going to take you 3 days, he says, I can't do that. I am not going to get distracted on this that is not important at this time because what I'm doing is so important. That this work I'm doing is great because God is great and because God has these great purposes for his people. There is this big story that is unfolding in which Nehemiah found his place. He found his role. And so he processes his decisions based on this big picture of what God does in history and with humanity. So I'm going to apply it right away to us. Have you discovered how your particular responsibility before God fits into His redemptive plan? Have you looked at your life and evaluated your life and asked if what you do is part of God's work of renewal? Can you say with Nehemiah, honestly, that you are doing a great work? Great not because of you, because it's more important because you're doing it than other people, but great because it is part of God's great unfolding work of redemption. I'm going to make particular examples of this so that you don't walk away thinking the great work is only the ministry or it's only this overt engagement with God's people or with God's ministry. If you are a mom and you are changing diapers and you're doing laundry at home, your work could very well be part of this great redemptive plan of God. So have you discovered how that particular activity, that particular responsibility, fit into God's great redemptive story? If you're a believer, you are raising a child or children that are part of God's purposes. You are raising them in the Lord. You are introducing them to God's redemptive story. You are telling them what God is like, not just through family worship, that's important, but through the way you treat them, through the attitude that you exhibit when you change their diapers, through your humility, through your joy. God's eternal purposes are unfolding in your life, no pun intended, are unfolding in your life even as you're doing laundry and changing diapers. Now, that is the biblical understanding of reality. Because it's God-centered, and God has this big story, God has this big work that He's doing, and you are part of that. The question is, have you discovered how that fits into God's plan? If you're a musician at church and you have extra practices this week because we want to have a worship prayer gathering this coming Sunday, and I know that's hard. I know that you are spending more time out of your life to practice and to do music. But that is part of God's redemptive purposes. That is part of God's work of renewal that He's doing, so you could bless God's people and lead them into worship of this covenant, promise-keeping God. If you are loving your neighbors and bringing up the gospel in conversations with them, do you know that you are doing a great work of participating in God's gathering of His people to Himself? That you are a conduit of His steadfast love to your neighbor, to your classmate, to your co-worker, to your family member. So whether at home or at work or at school or at church, as a believer, you are engaged in God's redemptive activity. Don't get distracted. Don't get discouraged. You are doing a great work that is part of our great God's great plan. It sounds big, right? And it is, because God is big. Because God is using each one of us as part of His great unfolding redemptive plan. So that's your first strategy, is to discover God's plan. Discover this great redemptive idea, this history, this future of God working through grace with His people, and find your place in it. Second strategy is staying focused on God's work by depending on God's strength. Having discovered why it matters, now we are to pray for God's strength to get us through the opposition, the distractions. So Sanballat and Geshem, now they've changed strategies. They're spreading rumors and slandering Nehemiah. He says, you know, there's an open letter that comes. An open letter means everybody on the way read the letter. And so, you know, he's saying, well, you know, everybody's saying, even Geshem is saying that. Yeah, everybody's saying that because everybody read the letter you wrote. And now you're pretending that you want to talk to Nehemiah to make sure he's okay. This is a ploy, right? He's trying to discredit Nehemiah. He's saying Nehemiah is just another one of those rebels. He's going to rebel against the Persian king. He's going to set himself up as a king in this newly rebuilt city. That's why he's rebuilding the walls, of course. Now, it's slander. Nehemiah has to respond to that. But notice the balance in how he responds. First, he does respond and he says, this is nonsense. This is just crazy talk. You made all of that up. It has no basis in reality. So he says that very clearly. And then he doesn't engage with them anymore. But he prays for God's strength. Verse 9 of chapter 6. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah knows that he needs God's strength for God's work. He's not going to get distracted on the opposition too much. I love the simplicity and the clarity of Nehemiah's reaction. He does respond and reject the accusations, but then he doesn't waste his time on his enemies. He doesn't want to engage with them too much, lest it hinders the work of renewal he is involved in. Instead, he turns to God and he prays for strength to keep going, to overcome these slanderous accusations and all the pressure that he has on his work. Now, there's a tendency among some of us Christians toward preoccupation with our enemies and our problems. We can spend a lot of time lamenting all that is wrong in our culture. And there are many things that are wrong with our culture. You're never going to run out of things to lament in our culture. We can spend a lot of time pointing out all the false teachings. You can get these thick books on the cults, right? Everybody has one of those, I'm sure. I think they used to just pass them out in parking lots because everybody seems to have one of those books, where in great detail it tells you history and doctrine of all these various, some of them pretty obscure organizations. We can spend a lot of time arguing with all of our opponents and trying to prove how they are wrong and we are right. We can draw up charts of demonic hierarchies and spend a lot of time on trying to figure out how this demon fits with that demon. We can spend a lot of time commenting on every Facebook post we disagree with. That is not hard to do. So what is the usual result of that kind of activity, of this preoccupation with problems and enemies and distractions? The usual result is discouragement, distraction from the work that God has for us. We spend all this time now not on the work, but on someone or something that is opposing the work. And after that, you don't walk away encouraged. You don't walk away saying, I'm ready to go and work for God. You're tired, you're exhausted, you're beat up. Nehemiah refuses to do that. He responds appropriately to the accusation. I'm not saying we should not never respond. But there's a balance here, and we see it in Nehemiah. And then he prays. He prays for God's strength. So when we recognize an attack on yourself or on our ministry or on your family, whether it's human or cultural or demonic, our best response is prayer for God's strength. We want to keep doing God's work, and we need God's strength to do it. So when there is a conflict, when there is opposition, I'm not saying you shouldn't engage at all, but I'd like us to be careful how much we engage, lest we spend our efforts on that and neglect the work that God actually wants us to do. And if we do that, no matter how successful we are in that conflict, we have already failed because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. In Ephesians 6, the passage that John Paul read as part of Call to Worship, we look at that passage and many of us go to that passage to learn about the schemes of the devil. And that's helpful. That's there. It's important. Or we go there and we talk, everybody, you know, draws the picture of the Roman soldier with different pieces of armor. I had that in my Bible when I was a teenager too. Those are there, that's right. But what's the point of that passage? What is the command of that passage in Ephesians 6? Be strong in the Lord. That's the command. So as you read that passage, yes, let's learn about the schemes of the devil. Let's understand the resources that are available to us to fight him. But let's pray for God's strength. Let's draw on him to sustain us in the battle so we can still do what we are called to do. Third strategy is deferring to God's judgment and goes along with the one we just talked about. As we try to stay focused on God's work, part of the distraction is trying to make sure that justice is done, that we have all the truth we need to have, that we have figured out who's right and who's wrong, and whoever is wrong has been corrected, been disciplined. Whoever is right has been rewarded and applauded. It's easy to get caught up in that. And Nehemiah refuses to do that. So now, go to verse 14 of chapter 6, 6:14. This is a new plot. There's this prophet, Shemaiah. He's a false prophet that Nehemiah quickly figures out that he is that. He's hired by Tobiah and Sanballat to make Nehemiah afraid and to hide in the temple. So the strategy here for the enemies is to isolate Nehemiah, to say, they're coming to kill you now, they're coming to kill you tonight, let's hide in the temple. And by the way, he's probably calling him to go into the place where he's not supposed to go, as Nehemiah is not a priest. And so he's calling them to compromise his own integrity and to hide from everybody else so the work would naturally stop. Nehemiah refuses to do that. He's saying, a man like me should not be doing that. The work that I'm doing should not stop because of this. And he refuses to engage and to discipline this person in this particular case. Instead, in verse 14, he prays, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." He is deferring for God to justly punish these people. He is not wasting his time on figuring out who is all part of this conspiracy and how we can stop it. He refuses to engage. He refuses to hide. He refuses to isolate because he remains focused on God's work. Now, we know this is somewhat of a habit in Nehemiah's life. And he is, like I said, he's more practical. He's more business-minded person. So he probably wants to be effective and practical in his work. But if you go to verse 19 of chapter 5, so the previous chapter, verse 19, we see this prayer of Nehemiah's. He prays, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." So not only is he not seeking to punish someone, he's also not seeking to be rewarded himself. He is deferring to God. Now, isn't that a good lesson for us? We don't have to figure everything out and make sure everyone gets punished and rewarded perfectly. God will take care of the enemies of the church, those that are attacking it from without and those who are destroying it from within. We don't have to. We don't have to do that. God will do that. We can defer to Him and we can say, God is just. And even if we don't understand what's happening, it's okay. Everything will eventually come out. Yes, there are church discipline principles in the church. But the point of those principles is not to restore justice. It's to restore people. And so when we engage with people in a church discipline sense, we're engaging with them to restore them into our fellowship again. Our goal is not to figure out who's right and who's wrong, how to punish and reward. Our goal is to restore that person. So in the midst of it, we will forgive, we will forget, we will overlook things so that person can grow in Christ again, so that our church can be healthy in its focus on Christ. But we can easily get sidetracked with trying to figure out who needs to be punished and who needs to be rewarded. The next strategy is displaying God's glory. Now, I'm moving pretty quickly here. And so what I'm hoping is that as you listen to me, as you look at this text, some things are sticking with you. Some things are more relevant to you and your circumstances, and you get more time to think and pray about them. So what is this fourth strategy of displaying God's glory? Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 6. Nehemiah 6:16. In spite of the opposition, the wall is finished. So Nehemiah finishes his work. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Because of the remarkably short time, 52 days it took to rebuild the wall. That's very quick. And sure, they didn't do a great job in many parts of the wall. And sure, they were working with some parts of the wall that was already there. But still, this is very, very quick. Because of that, because of the unusual unity, even in spite of the opposition that the Jewish people exhibited, because of the surprising courage of Nehemiah and others, the enemies conclude that God must have been involved. That it can't be explained with just human means. That God has been doing something here, that God is to be credited with this success. Psalm 126, the first two verses, may have actually been written about this occasion, we don't know, but they speak to the same idea. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, which is Jerusalem, we were like those who dream, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. This is a strategy of displaying God's glory, of doing things in a way that highlights God's involvement, that leaves no other explanation but God's power and God's purpose. George Mueller, many of you know, was a remarkable agent of renewal in 1800s Bristol in England. He started and ran several large orphanages. In fact, he is probably the one person credited with solving the problem of orphans in England at that time. People didn't do those things that he did before he started doing them. And so he started these large organizations to take in all these street kids and raise them and provide for them. And when he was considering how to define this ministry, define this work, this is how he described his own motivation, his own goals. These are the minutes from a meeting for his society that started orphanages. So sometimes the minutes are very encouraging, sometimes. And so this is what one of his biographers says. As to his proposed orphan house, Mueller gives three chief reasons for its establishment. Number one, that God may be glorified in so furnishing the means as to show that it is not a vain thing to trust in Him. That God may be glorified in so furnishing the means as to show that it is not a vain thing to trust in Him. That's his number one reason. So in the minutes, he's saying, why are we doing this? We're doing that to show that God can be trusted. Secondly, that the spiritual welfare of the fatherless and motherless children may be promoted, so they would find Jesus. And only third, that their temporal good may be secured. Now, it's important, but it's number three on the list. First, God's glory, the strategy of displaying God's glory to the world. Secondly, the spiritual well-being of the children. And thirdly, the physical, temporal well-being of the children. Now, it is said of Mueller that he never once asked for money. All these orphanages existed because people freely give to them. They gave to them, but they were never asked to give. That was his strategy. That was Mueller's specific strategy. He said, we're not going to ask for money, but we're going to depend totally on God's provision through His people. And so this tremendous work was accomplished by God's power. So when anybody would ask, how do they do that? They don't make any money. They just have money. How does that happen? They would say, God provides. We pray, and God provides. Now, what a cool thing, right? You start a ministry, that's your point. That's where you start. A radically God-centered approach to reality. Where you're saying, we'd like to do that, not just for the children. We'd like to do that so God would be glorified. This is going to be a stage on which God is going to perform and He's going to be applauded. This is going to be a way for us to showcase God's faithfulness. That's how Mueller thought. He wanted to do that so the world would see who God is. Oh, he knew that his work was great because it fit in God's redemptive purposes. He knew he had to pray for God's strength. He knew he could defer to God's judgment because he was concerned with God's glory. My family has been reading through 1 Peter in our family worship time, and we came across this great verse, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What a great motivation for personal holiness. I want my life to showcase God's power and His love. So I want to live in the way that other people will be able to look at me and say, God must be at work in him. Something is happening in his life that can only be explained through God's involvement. I want my life to be a stage on which God will perform and get the greatest applause. As I think about it, I think, wow, I mean, what a vision. What an idea that informs all the areas of my life. If I take it and consistently apply it, how would I live differently as a result of that? I want to live a life that's an expression of hope that can only be attributed to God's supernatural work. Now, have you approached your life in that way? I think if we did, some of us do, some of you do. I struggle with that. I think if we did, if we approached our lives as a stage on which God will perform and get applause, I don't think we would have any trouble staying focused on our work. I think it would be okay. I think God's glory would be so big in our minds, would be the driving force behind our decisions and our emotions, that we wouldn't have any problems staying focused. What if we approached our church like that? As we gather on Sundays, as we plan our activities, our programs, as we get together in small groups and Bible studies, as we participate in our community and volunteer in local schools and talk to our neighbors, what if we saw all of those things as vehicles to display God's glory? I can't apply it any more specifically to you because I don't know everything about your life. So would you think about your life and would you consider how what you are doing, the circumstance you are in, how that could become or remain a stage on which God will perform and get applause? So would you consider what it looks like in your family at home, or at your job, or in your school, or in the hospital when you're battling cancer, or in your bedroom when you're battling mental illness, or on the playground with your kids, or in your car, or at a ball game, Cardinal ball game? Would you consider what it looks like in those circumstances? It takes effort and thought to understand what it might look like. But what if all those things are stages for God to receive glory? Opportunities for people to see the greatness of our God. Now finally, I've saved the most powerful and effective strategy until the end. In order for us to stay focused on God's work of renewal in the midst of all these different enemies and problems and distractions, we must learn to delight in God's Son. We must learn to delight in God's Son. Everything we have talked about so far converges in the person and work of Jesus. It's in God's Son that we discover God's plan. All of God's promises are yes in Jesus. This is not an exaggeration. Everything comes true in Him, through Him. He is involved in every little work of God throughout history. He is at the center of God's redemptive activity. The whole salvation story is really about Jesus. What is God's great work in which we might find meaning for our own work? This great work is the sending of Jesus to become human, to live a perfect life, to suffer and die for the sins of His people in order to remove our guilt, to rise from death in order to offer a new life to us, to ascend, to be at the right hand of the Father in order to rule over us, and to return to judge the living and the dead. This is God's great work. And so my question is, how am I part of that? How does my work fit into that and reflect that great gospel we have been entrusted with? We are part of it. We get to tell others about it. We get to be in a church that is centered on Jesus and His work. We get to help each other understand and apply it better. We're all part of that work. So how do I in my life reflect Jesus and the redemptive work of God through him. Now in Jesus, we also learn to depend on God's strength. It's in him that we see the reality-setting pattern of strength in weakness. When I say strength and weakness, I know many of you know exactly what I am talking about because you have experienced it. That's happened to you when at your lowest point you felt the strongest. And you have sensed God's presence in a way that would not have been possible in any other circumstance. And so you look at your life and you're saying, yes, I have prayed for God to strengthen my hands in my work of renewal. And I've prayed that because I was weak and because I am weak and because I am broken and because I fail. And so I turn to God and I pray for his strength. Now, where does this pattern come from? It comes from Jesus, who was utterly destroyed on the cross. And yet, through that weakness, through that brokenness, through death even, the greatest blessing comes into the world. So we see strength in weakness. The cross is the paradigm for us for that very experience. In Jesus, we can defer to God's judgment. We don't need to vindicate ourselves because we are vindicated in Jesus. Friends, this is such a powerful truth. If we would only believe the gospel in this way, that I don't need to prove that I'm right all the time. I want to prove that I'm right all the time, but I don't need to do that. Because God has accepted me fully in Christ. I am justified in him. I am vindicated and accepted in him. I can handle a little human rejection if I remember the full acceptance I have with God. I can forgive because I myself have been forgiven. Now, at the same time, because of the terrible judgment on sin that we see on the cross, I can defer to God to be just. And so if someone has wronged me, I don't need to punish them. I don't have to do that. God sees what is happening much better than I do, and God will restore justice. And the judgment will either be poured on the cross on Jesus for that person or on that person. I know that from Scripture. How do I apply that? How do I live in the way that defers judgment to God? I can do that if I remember Jesus, if I remember the cross, if I apply it to myself. In Jesus, we find the greatest display of God's glory. We don't know how great God is unless we know Jesus. He reveals God's glory to us. Jesus shows us what God is really like. His attributes of justice and holiness, his mercy, his grace, his steadfast love, his great concern for his creation, all those things are made tangible in Jesus. I heard of those things about God. But I can see them. I can know them through Jesus. And so Jesus himself, the incarnation of Christ, is that biggest stage on which God plays his role and he receives applause from creation. So do you see how all those different strategies converge in this one person and this one work for the redemption of his people? And so for me, to stay focused on the work of renewal that God has given me, for you to stay focused on the work of renewal that God has given you, whether it's in the church, at your work, in your neighborhood, in your family, wherever that is and whatever that looks like, you need to stay focused on Jesus. You need to cultivate the delight in his Son. And as you focus on God's Son, you will see God's glory. You'll be able to defer to God's judgment. You'll be able to depend on his grace. And you will see how your work fits into his plan. This is why we take communion. Is to remind us. Is to help us grapple with it again. So if you are a believer, I encourage you to come and take communion with us. If you're a follower of Christ, this is an opportunity for you to reset, to refocus, to pick up and get going again. Maybe you have given up. Well, you don't have to stay there. You can return to the Lord again. You can return to His work again with a new resolve to not get distracted, but to stay focused on the renewal that is happening in your life. If you're not a believer, I ask you not to come to the table, but do come to Jesus. All these things converge in Him. And so see Him for who He is and see God for who God is in His work. And as you do that, you will have purpose and you will have focus and you will have strength for what God is doing in your life. Respond to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you right now and come to Jesus. We're going to come forward and take communion up front if you would like to do that, or you can take it back to your seats if you need more time to reflect, meditate, confess. If you are unable to come forward, one of our elders will bring it to you. So if you're a new person who would like us to bring communion to you, please just raise your hand when the elder is walking around passing it out. If you're in the balcony, there are tables set up for you there, so you can just simply go forward where you are and receive communion there. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we ask for you to cultivate a radically God-centered approach to life in us. In us as individuals and in us as a church. Lord, I pray that you would teach us what it means for us to become conduits of your grace to others. To become little stages on which you perform. Speak to each one of us, Lord, I pray, because this is so personal. This is so subjective. What would it look like for me, for my family? What would it look like for others here? What would it look like for our church as a whole? Lord, I pray that you would help us use these strategies from your scriptures. Of finding ourselves in your great work of redemption, of depending on your strength through prayer, of deferring to your judgment, of displaying your glory, and that you would show us how all of that is found in your Son. Father, we are deeply grateful for Jesus, not just as a way of saving us, but as a way of defining our whole existence. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us understand who He is, what He's done better. Help us to apply it more deeply. Lord, I pray, even as we are coming to the table of the Lord, that you would work in our hearts, convict us of our sins. Lord, some of us have things to confess, things to repent of, and we trust in your grace as we do that. Lord, I pray that you would motivate us again to live out this life that you've given us through Christ. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to be working in us. This is not our work. Your strength comes because of His Spirit. Your power comes because we are submitting to Him. So Lord, would you please work in us. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The next passage is the warning passage for the believer. Let's take it seriously. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let's do it together.